Thank you for joining us tonight. And tonight I'm talking to Bishop Vincent Matthews. And this guy is, I've just told a few people off air, if I can put it that way. This guy is the most interesting person I know. And I'm going to try and describe why he's the most interesting person in about 2 or 3 minutes. Firstly, he came all the way from the United States, and he ended up in Ivory Park, which is a very harsh environment, especially if you come from America, I would assume. And he planted the Tabernacle Church there, well, the Church of God in Christ Tabernacle in Tembisa. And some of my best friends are in that church, and it's all because of you. You are to blame for all of those lovely friendships. and I've never seen, and I hope you know your fan club in the United States realizes, I've never seen a church change a community like is the case with the Tabernacle Church in Ivory Park. It is just absolutely a transformation of the whole community. And on top of that, you've got a BA at Wayne State University, and then you did a master's at the University of Illinois. Was that in political science?
It was African Studies and International Relations. How do you know all this, Johan? Come on, man.
I know everything. And then you did a doctorate as well.
Yes, sir.
What was that in theology?
Theology, yes, sir. North Carolina College of Theology. Yes, sir.
North Carolina College of Theology. Yes. And so you did pretty much everything there in terms of academics. And what I really like, okay, so I haven't forgiven you for leaving us. You're in
yeah.
trouble. I'm still struggling with that. But
me too.
The one thing that I am willing to accept is the fact that in your new fancy position that you have within the church denomination, I read on your website that they say South African bishop named new Kojic International Missions president.
Yeah.
And that made me so happy. The fact that it is a South African bishop,
yeah.
not an American bishop, a South African bishop.
Yes, sir.
So I feel represented.
Yes, sir.
Bishop Matthews. So
yes,
it's
sir.
You know what? I mean, I'm almost finished with this little Euro worshipping of mine. But I really regret not milking you enough when you were here in South Africa.
Wow.
I would have loved to spend more time with you.
Yes,
so,
sir.
In any case, let me stop with all the awkward talking about you and euroing you. Bishop, what I wanted to talk to you about is, I mean, we're having this conversation as there are, statewide, nationwide protests in the United States regarding the death of George Floyd. And unfortunately for us here in South Africa and the rest of the world, that information is mediated.
So
you have guys on the left and you have guys on the right, and they are telling you what happened there. And it's very sad, but it becomes politicized so quickly that it is very difficult to just figure out what is going on.
Yeah.
Because I mean, the reality is I know very few real people in America. I only see what a Fox News or a CNN or Twitter or whatever tells us about what's
right.
going on. So forgive me if this is an insensitive question. But is police brutality a thing over there? Is it the fact that African Americans are targeted? Help me make sense of this maze of information.
Yeah, Johan, that's a great question. And I want to say too, I regret not spending more time with you too, because you're a brilliant brother. But we were always running, trying to change the world. And I thank you, because we partner together in Ivory, Pretoria, and wherever else to impact the world. You know, I grew up here. I'm from Detroit, Michigan, really a small place called Inkster, Michigan, right outside of Detroit. The reason why I mentioned Inkster is because it was started by Henry Ford, a Ford Motor Company, for the black workers to live at. So it was a township. It's American township where I'm from. And it was a unique and interesting place. Police brutality is, I think what we do, even when we talk, we try to be balanced, we try to be clear on everything we look at. But there is an issue with profiling. I mean, when you deal with a nation that continues to teach evolution, and from an evolutionary perspective, Darwinism at some point said that people who look like me were the link between monkey and man. So eugenics comes right from evolution. And so there are many people who continue, they don't even know that they continue in that, whether positively or negatively, that black people can jump higher or dance better or whatever else that might be. And so there's this separate, because race itself is really a construct used to oppress people. What is black? What is white? Nobody's really black. Nobody's really white, if that makes sense. You've heard me say that before. So, say that. And so, however, black men are seen as a threat, are seen as a problem, and are profiled more than the general population. And now that's not to say that all black men are innocent, just like all men, period. There are criminals and there are scholars and there are people of all types of things. And I would say that even amongst black police officers, a black police officer would say, hey, what's going on, and pull over or stop someone. But there has always been racial issues in America. And however, with the invention of the smartphone, where everybody has a video camera in their hand, walking around and able to video and see things, there are some things that were said and done that happened, and people said, well, that didn't happen. That's anecdotal evidence. But now, in the last 10 years or so, when everybody has a camera, you see Walter Scott running away from the police. He's shot in the back on video. The police plant a gun next to him. You see Eric Gardner selling cigarettes, being choked, saying he cannot breathe. And things of that sort. And when you see it, the officers still get off somehow. It was always the victim's fault. You see Arbery in Atlanta, who was shot unarmed. Some say he went into a vacant house stealing, but he didn't have anything in his hand. Others, he said he was just jogging. Even if he had stolen something, the death penalty was not the answer. And now you saw, I didn't even watch the full video of George Floyd. I couldn't.
It's very disturbing.
Yeah, I couldn't watch that. I mean, as a modern day full lynching. And so there is a real issue. And then you have a woman like Sandra Bland just a few years ago, who was arrested and then found hung in her a cell. Or you have the video of Tamir Rice, who was 12 years old with a toy gun. And they said that the police pulled up without question and just mowed him down with riddled him with bullets with a toy gun in his hand. And you see, then people compare and juxtapose that to Dylann Roof, who shot up Greater Emmanuel Church in the Carolinas, killed 9 people, and was picked up unhurt, put a bulletproof vest on, and taken to get burgers on his way to to jail. So, when you compare those two, and you see mass shooters all the time who are of a different race, who are, you know, taken into justice and dealt with. Yes, they'll get prison sentence, but they don't get killed. And then you see an unarmed man like this happen. It causes a lot of things to happen in people's minds and their hearts. It's inexcusable. It's indefensible when you see the video. I've only seen about 30 seconds of it. I just couldn't watch it anymore.
Yeah.
So I think the short answer to your question is yes, there is a challenge with profiling police brutality. Yes, it is. I had a camp with young boys last year with black police officers who actually were teaching them how to interact with the police and how to deal with issues of the police, and how to interact, how to go in and out. in dealing with the police. And many times,
so part of a church camp teaching. So usually what happens at a church camp teaching is you would go and you would talk about I don't know, hormones and sex issues and the Bible. And but if it's in America and if it's a predominantly black camp, then you say, and this is what you do when the police comes, apparently. So it's just bizarre that is part of a normal church camp curriculum.
Yeah, it is bizarre. And we did teach them all of those things, the hormones and apologetics and how to deal with the police. It is bizarre. And for instances just like this. So it is a challenge, and it's something that America loves to act as if everything is okay and everything is smooth, but it is a challenge. It's a real challenge.
Okay, so help me out, Bishop Matthews, because I sort of knew this. I sort of knew that something is wrong, and it really helps me to hear it from you. What am I supposed to do as a white South African? There's this expectation, not just of white South Africans, of everybody to speak up against this thing. But then it's a little bit uncertain. What does it mean for me? Because how am I supposed to be an ally in a situation like this? Because I'm very paranoid of not being that guy who virtue signals. You know what I'm saying? Oh, guys, I just want to show you that I'm also okay. I'm very woke. Don't worry about me. I'm one of the good guys. So right. I don't want to be patronizing like that. But you want to be part of the solution.
Right.
Sorry if I'm asking you to do my work for me, but what would you tell me to do?
No, I appreciate you, my brother. But first of all, you're white, Johan? Man, that's news to me.
Okay. What do you say? 50 shades of melanoma.
But my point is that our relationship transcends race. And I think you keep doing what you're doing. See, the thing is that my problem now, and I've acknowledged that there is a problem. But my problem also is that people are so reactionary to events. These things happen every single day. Okay. And there are people being killed every single day. We haven't even talked about the disparities of abortion being targeted to people of color and disproportionately killing people of color, genocide, eugenics, and all these other things. I mean, you go to Ivory Park, you see abortion papers on every pole and every wall everywhere. Cheap abortion. So I see that literally every day when you take children to the camp that you take them to every December. Is it December? No, it's June. It's in June, I think. Yeah, when you take children
to the wrong
camp. Yeah, when you're mentoring black, white, colored, all types of Asian young children, young people, and raising them up. When you're sharing the truth of the gospel and making sure that we speak up against injustice and we're angry about injustice. And when you share that, I think you're doing the right thing. Yes, there's a lot of people talking right now. George Floyd, there's a problem. And George Floyd, this is an issue. But what will they do systematically coming out of this? And I know you. I've known you for, 10 years now? And for 10 years, we've been having discussions on race. We had it there at your church. We brought our church there. You brought your church to our church. You stayed in the homes of people in our church. I think there's nothing more that you can do except for, and I don't want to trivialize this, is to pray. Because there's a demonic spirit of rebellion that seeks to bring about anarchy. And that's not just in America. We know it in South Africa also and in many other countries. And so now you see in America, and I know you're going to bring it up, but I got to bring it. I can't go this far. You see the riots. You can call it whatever you want, unrest or things of that sort. It's not about George Floyd or it's not about black people. You see white people, black people, all kinds of people who are many frustrated, many have issues. But what's happening is that they're destroying property and killing each other and killing all types of people and destroying businesses at a time when businesses are vulnerable. There's a demonic spirit of destruction that we know. John 10:10, the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and to destroy. And so when we stand against that, that stands against bad police officers and bad players in society and civil society who seek to bring about anarchy to their own end. And so keep doing what you're doing, my brother.
You just refuse to fit into any categories. So what I'm hearing you saying is that maybe it is a little bit of just posturing. If I'm just tweeting this or WhatsApping this, we don't need more Facebook posts. We don't need more tweets. We need people living different lives. We need people being introspective. We need people really asking God to show them how to reconcile with other people. Am I hearing you correctly?
Yes, sir. And there's nothing wrong if you put a tweet out there and say, this is bad. But if that's all someone does, they've not helped the problem. They've probably exacerbated the problem. But the systematic things that you're doing and how you're doing it at Dialua, man, and it's phenomenal. The conversations that you're fostering and bringing forth are phenomenal.
Well, I like the pep talk, Brother Matthews. Thank you.
Hey, call it like it is. If it wasn't, I would tell you too. I just say, call it like I see it.
In terms of the rioting, I think it's there is this question because look, as Christians, we should be appalled by the injustice that you described in the first part of our interview.
Right.
But it means that there is a specific way of going about it. Now, I am not saying that to defer attention from the real injustice that there is
right. Of
profiling.
Right. Okay? Right.
So this is a separate discussion. It doesn't undermine the fact that American society and American law enforcement needs to do some serious introspection. But as Christians, we are bound by the Sermon on the Mount, which calls us to again shine light on injustices,
but
in a particular way. How should we do that? What does that look like?
Yeah, I Jesus, when we understand Jesus, and the problem is that people's Christology is so off. They don't even understand the life of Christ. Jesus was born, of course, in a colonial society to lowly poor parents who were the colonial subjects of the Romans from Europe, and he was not in Europe. All right. Yeah. And then he died at the hand of brutality of the state with a kangaroo court and unjust soldiers who beat him to death and got the death penalty in less than a day and a half. Can Jesus understand what's happening right now? I think so.
Sure.
But still, and what did he do is affronted it. He recognized, first of all, that it's not when his disciples said, are we ready to take over the kingdom? Are we ready to take over and bring the revolution and bring it? The Sadducees had already tried that. The Sadducees thought that a political solution would do it. They thought if they assimilated into the culture, got politically active, voted for the right party, everything would be okay. They tried that. The Pharisees tried the cultural route. Hey, if we stick stringently, reject Hellenization, hold on to the law, be good Jews, hold on to our identity, we're going to be okay. And both of them lost. Jesus came and said, this is not my kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a theocratic rule only that is our hope. It's not the political party. It's not the DA, EFF, ANC. It's not the Democrats, the Republicans. It's none of these, none of the above. When we look and seek for the theocratic rule of God to reign and to push that forward, that is when people will have hope. Because look at Black people in America. Black people in America, and I use the term Black people in America have more money than we've ever had, more educated than we've ever had, and less hope than we've had in generations.
Sure.
Richer? Why? Because wholeheartedly, many people are saying, there are even Christians, and I say that in quote, very nominal Christians who are saying, I don't want to hear about prayer. I don't want to hear about God. We need justice. What? Which means they have no knowledge and understanding of the biblical text. And subconsciously, they still they actually are subconscious atheists. That's what I would say. Yeah.
Okay. Well, the Pentecostal just came out, and I feel very sorry for your computer screen having to deal with all of the energy coming from you.
Yeah. So my brother, yes, you're right. We must when we lift up Christ, just as when Jesus told Nicodemus, last quote, last piece here. When Jesus told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, there I'll draw men. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, lift me up. When they were dying and biting, they looked up at a pagan image and they were healed. Now, how much when we lift up Christ, will our nation be healed? To tell the people to turn back to the God of the Bible. And many people have not read, as literate as they are, they haven't read the entire book. As literate as they are, they know about everything else, but they know all the arguments against God, but they haven't heard from God himself. That's a huge problem.
So Bishop Matthews, what I'm thinking as you were talking is that, you know, when we lift up Jesus in a very subversive way, this is what I find so interesting in my study of scripture, is that he subverts politics because it is very political what Jesus is doing. When Paul says I preach Christ crucified, he is mocking the authorities because that's how the authorities try to sort out any revolution. And now he says, oh no, I hold up this cross that you think is this instrument of torture, and we preach Christ crucified. And I'm very, I mean, this for me is a big struggle because I don't think Christians are called to just retract from politics. I also don't think that we should just jump uncritically into politics. But there's a subversive quality in the Christian faith that is constantly asking questions, undermining the status quo. And I mean, Jesus is so tricky. You never, from a political perspective, you never have him. Even if the Republicans claim him for themselves, you never have Jesus.
That's right.
Even if the Afrikaners claim him for ourselves, we never quite have him. And these are just some of my thoughts being triggered by what you said. What I've noticed is that we've made some steady gains in South Africa in terms of racial reconciliation, really moving past our very painful past, and not past it, but you know, significant strides at least. And you know, we won the Rugby World Cup. It's this this game that is significantly better than American football.
Yes.
And that just, I mean, when we had Siya Kolisi lifting up the trophy, it just helped us so much, I think.
Yes.
And it's as if we lost just so much of that goodwill because of the death of George Floyd and everything that's coming from the United States. And maybe I'm leaning here on your international relations and politics. But how is it that something like that happening in the United States can have such an effect in South Africa, where I see, you know, but many of my black friends, and I use that word black just to annoy you. they are feeling that. They are feeling that on this part of the world. Why is that?
Oh, man, I can answer that for sure. There are scabs on black people, if you will, of pain. And if you have not healed, and you're reminded on a daily basis in all kinds of ways. The minds of people are to the point that the closer you are to the perception of white life, the better and more civilized you are. If you never say it, that is what has been entrenched in the minds of black people all over the world, whether they're on the continent or in the diaspora. That to be white is to be better. You are not good enough. And there are many people who face injustice in so many different ways, that to see something like that, they can see themselves, and that pain looks, and you say, that could be me. Even though most of the police in South Africa that I encountered were black. Okay, when I was in Ivory Park, Tembisa, Midrand, most of the police I encountered were black. but still, there's still something there. Americana was not far away. That's not too long ago. Yeah. Maricana was not too far away. All kinds of things. So there still needs to be healing in the hearts of God's people, of our people. And so to see something like that brings up all kinds of things. Let me try to explain from my perspective. Mm-hmm. We grew up, I told you, in Inkster, in what is basically an American township. I grew up in the projects. I was born in the projects and raised in the projects. And my father bought a house in a mostly white neighborhood. We were the first black people in that neighborhood. Well, by the time we moved there, I was about 7. By the time I was 10, it was a black neighborhood. Everyone scattered like, phew. All my friends, they were gone. I just wow, okay, my friends, they were gone. Phew. Just as quick. When I went to that school, when it was mostly white, the first thing they identified me as was learning disabled and hyper. Sure. Now, I can see somebody saying I'm hyper.
I can agree with the hyper. Yeah.
I'm a multitasker. But I was learning disabled. I could not learn. And I became a self-fulfilling prophecy. I was behind academically until I was moved. My point is that I began to hate. Why did we move over here? Why are we around this? And I was reminded that I was other than all my life. So I grew up with hate. There was a time that I never would have talked to you. And then I was called things like, I was called bad things and called names. So then I started fighting and I started doing other things. So then I started fighting by learning, by trying to prove. It was always to prove to white people that I was smart enough. You get what I'm saying? So I'm in class. I was studying the books. I would get the books from the footnotes and read those books and read the book and sit in class and answer questions so that I can prove that I'm smart enough to make it here in the university, in other places. And I remember my professor saying to me, wow, your family must be so proud of you. You're so smart. You must be the smartest one in your family. And I said, no, I'm actually not. I'm about the fourth string. But I'm winning here. My point is that all that time I was not born again and I didn't know God for in myself. And when I really got a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to heal my heart. And I began to see that the people that I hate and I'm trying to aspire to prove to, they're hurting just like me. They're people just like me. They're flesh. They eat, they sleep, they poo. They have worries, they have fears just like I do. And they put their trousers on one leg at a time. And so you have people who are not hurt, they're aspiring, and they do all that they can. They get the degrees, they get everything else, and it's not good enough. Because now, you saw the man in New York who was bird watching, and a woman threatened to call the police. Well, she called the police, saying that he was threatening her life. All this happened in the same weekend as George Floyd. And he videotaped it. She said, I'm going to call the police and tell them that you're threatening my life. And that's what she did. Now, and this guy was a Harvard grad, Harvard MBA.
is this also a racial thing? I'm assuming the guy was black.
No, he was black. Okay. She was white. And so she said, I'm going to call the police and you threaten me. So she called the police and she said, this man is threatening my life. And then they didn't move. And then she starts, help, help. He's threatening my life. Well, what could have come is that the police could have come running and they would have shot this guy. So no matter what you do, you're still other. That's what people see. But then once you find your identity, not in race, because that's why I say race was superimposed upon us. You get what I'm saying? That really, you got a Sotho, you got a Zulu, you got a Xhosa, you got Shangani, you got Afrikaner. Those are the separation of people. You get what I'm saying? That black is not a race. Because if you compare a Zulu to an Igbo, to a Hausa, to a Jamaican, there's going to be total different cultural differences. When I moved to Ivory Park, I thought when I say I'm acting black was totally different than what somebody thought this was acting black in Ivory Park. Right. They said, how can you be black? They told my children, how can you be black and you don't play soccer? They were saying, how can you be black and you don't play basketball? You know, so Those things are superimposed. So when you have people who have been hurt, have not been healed, that's where demons can infest your heart and mind and bring up rage and anger and hurt. That's, and I don't care who you are, black, white, Indian color, don't matter who you are, Asian. If you have hurts that have not been healed, demons infest that and manipulate and control our lives. And so there are people, that, and I met people, white people the same way. And so it's not until God heals us deep down in that place where that hurt is, that we can then be free. That I can see, I didn't want to watch this man be killed, but I'm not losing my mind. I had a conversation with my sons and my wife, but I haven't lost my mind. I'm giving long answers to a short question. I'm sorry, but it's
it's complex. But I'm loving it. Help us out to map it a little bit more, Bishop. So you went to all these universities, and then, if I'm not mistaken, you actually turned you made a turn in Black Islam for a while.
You remember? Yes, sir.
I listen when you talk.
You remember? I mean, and they taught that white people are the devil. And I was like, yes, I finally found the right people. But thank God for Jesus, he freed me. Because I was just going deeper and deeper into the abyss. Deeper and deeper. Worried about all of these things. I'm going to fix white people. They're racist. All white people are not racist, and all black people are not good. So you're my brother. You're more my brother than some people who look like me. And I'm pretty dark guy. You're more my brother than many. How are you? Why are you my brother? Because of the koinonia that we have. That koinonia, that having things in common, that fellowship that we have with one another. And what holds us in common? It's not language. Your mother tongue is Afrikaans. Mine is English. It's not culture. You, Brian, I barbecue.
It's not sports. You, American
it's not
football.
Sport. Rugby. I played American football. You play rugby. It is Christ that binds us. It is Jesus that binds us together. And so when I see Johan, it's like, that's my guy. And it's not. And that's why I joked earlier. It's like, oh, you're white? Because I just saw you as my brother. You are my brother. And the day of Pentecost, what was it? All kinds of races were there. All kinds of nationalities there. When Paul and Barnabas, when they laid hands on him and sent them out from Antioch, there were all kinds of races and nationalities there that ordained and sent them out. So all of a sudden now we can't work together? No. And so we must heal. And when you see there, and I see it, and anyone, black, white, like as I said earlier, who are unhealed and miserable, maybe have everything.
So when did it happen for you? So you studied all these things. You went to Black Islam. When did you meet Jesus? And how long was that process where you had to work through all the hurt and all the pain that you've experienced at the hands of white people, where you to forgive them? How did that happen?
Man, let me tell you, when I went to graduate school, the secretary, the University of Illinois is a basically white university, and the Department of African Studies and International Relations, all white professors. And go figure. And so the secretary at the front, the receptionist, was an older black woman named Gladys Robinson. And would you believe that the first day I walked in thinking I'm just the black pariah. I am it. I am in graduate school as a black man. Look at me. I'm achieving. I tried to dress like they expected me to dress. I had my khakis on, my little in Oxford shoes, trying to look at
them. How things have changed, by the way, by the looks of things.
And this woman looked at me and prophesied to me like only God could have. I was far from home. I was 8 hours away from where I grew up. And she looked at me and said, boy, she called me boy. Boy, God's hand is on your life and you think you know everything and God is calling you. He wants to use you. That's how she said hello to me. She spoke to me prophetically. And she said, you need to get right with God. And I looked around and said, do you know who I am? She said, God is showing me you. And she then invited me to church. She didn't invite me. She was, like I said, she was an older woman. She was in her 60s. I'm in my 20s. She said, you're going to church Sunday, and you're not going to my church because my pastor can't handle you. go to the other church across the street, across the, on the other side of town. And she was right, because I would have eaten her pastor alive. I love arguing with Christians, because yeah, it was fun. I grew up in a church. I knew the scripture, then I knew stuff they didn't know, and I thought I could eat them apart. I didn't meet many Johans. You know, if I met you, you know, I would have met my Matt. But so she sent me to this other church, and that pastor was a scholar. He was a Berean, and he loved God. And it took a year. They bombarded my mind with the gospel, because whenever I missed church, she knew. She said, "You didn't go to church." And so I went every Sunday, because she became my mother in that town. And it took me a year. Now, let me give you this last piece. Then I got a fellowship, a Fulbright fellowship, to study at the University of Dar es Salaam. I'm finally living my dream as an African-American. Any self-respecting African-American must go to Africa. So, I finally get my dream. I get a fellowship to study at the University of Dar es Salaam. I'm studying the Swahili language. I get there, and they put us on a campus in Morogoro, Tanzania. I get there, and we on a Lutheran seminary campus, and the only thing we're supposed to do is language immersion, is talk all day about anything as long as we're talking in Swahili. We can read the papers, talk about anything. And I met Muslims, because that's a mostly Muslim country, Muslims, young Muslims who came from affluent families who had been kicked out of their families because they became Christians, and they were talking to me about how good God was every day.
Sure.
And I would say to them, "How do you know God is good? What did he do for you?" And they said, "It doesn't matter what he did for me. He's good because he's good." And I had never heard that in my life. He's good because he's good. Yeah, he's good. That's his character. He's good. What? No, but did he? And these guys were wearing the same clothes every day. And I was materialistic. And it was like, how can you say God is good and you have nothing? How can you say God is good and you're struggling? And he said, God is good. And God worked on my mind and my heart. I given my life to Christ the day before I went to Tanzania. These guys discipled me. By the time I came back, I was full blast into the gospel. People didn't even know who I was. My girlfriend, who is my wife now, said, "Who are you?" Because I had encountered the God of the Bible, not the God who blessed you with a car, a house, clothes, or money. Not the God that's here to liberation theology just to free our people, but to free all people. And who's good, and his essence is good. And whatever you're in, whatever you're facing, you're not quantified by what you have. It's a qualitative, just God is in your life. And so you're blessed because you're with him. I learned that from these guys. And then I came back and I just read the entire Bible over and over again. It just spoke to me in ways beyond. And as I read the Bible, the word of God was like a laxative. It just flushed out of me all of that anger, all of that hate, all of that. And I began to see people differently. And I began to react differently. He was healing me. And here I am now. That's what happened.
Well, I've decided, Bishop, that I want to write a script. So you need to write an autobiography, and I want to write a script that we can turn into a movie about your life. I've already decided that Denzel Washington can play Vincent Matthews. And then that brief moment where our lives overlap, okay?
Yeah.
I will be played by a young Brad Pitt, I've decided.
Yes! Okay, I can see that. Okay.
All right, Bishop Matthews. So, thank you for that. I mean, it's so encouraging. I cannot thank you enough, and I cannot thank God enough for what He did in your life. Maybe something that I just want to prod, and then we can close. Is what as a pastor, as a missionary, as somebody who is supposed to lead a massive, massive church in the United States and globally, but especially in the United States, what is your advice to young Christians now, amidst the riots, amidst the George Floyd protests? What is your course of action?
Yeah, I that's a great question, and it grieves my heart to see what is happening. And my advice is to trust in the Lord. That is not a cliche. To trust in the Lord. we should love justice. We should, you know, and love God, God's justice. I don't even, the term social justice, that's a loaded term, but we should love mercy and love justice. We should speak against what is right, but we should be very careful what we repeat and what we assign ourselves to and not allow ourselves to be hijacked. And I would say, trust in the Lord. And if we trust him and allow him to direct our paths and allow him to seek to give us solutions, he will. Violence is not the answer. There are people literally being killed in these cities. There are people being hurt. There are people's livelihoods that are being destroyed, and it's not making a difference. But when we are able to demonstrate and to be salt and light on a regular basis, God will show himself in phenomenal ways through our lives. And so I would say, trust the Lord. Pray, seek God, and act as he leads. Don't be so quick to just repeat everything that is said. Don't be so quick to respond to everything that is said, but trust God. Let him heal you, because you can't give someone something that you don't have. And you can't defeat hate. Be not, what does it say in Romans 12? Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what I seek that we do. And that would be my advice.
Bishop, I'm so sorry for what is going on in the United States at the moment. And I'm not sure, I'm not sure what the theology is about this, whether I am allowed to feel sorry, whether I'm even allowed to feel a little bit foolish about dare I say, white skin, and the fact that the police officers who are causing so much harm resembles that. I'm not sure how to make sense of it theologically or philosophically, but I do know that I feel moved to really apologize for what so many African American people are going through at the moment. And I think, if it's okay with you, I would just like to end in prayer.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Let's do it. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to thank you again for the ministry of Bishop Hallelujah. Vincent Matthews, and thank you that you shared him with us here in South Africa for a good stint, and that our paths could cross, and that he could just invest in me as well. I want to thank you for that.
Hallelujah.
Jesus, we think especially now of America, where it's a very divided country, and it's been a divided country for a long time. But it's now escalating, and Lord, there are genuine issues, as Brother Matthews alluded to. But I really pray that everything that he said tonight will be true for your church in America, that they will find a different way, a God-honoring way, of really lifting up this horrible injustice, and make America a place really where people will not be judged, where people will not live in fear, where Harvard graduates can just look at birds without fearing for their life, where people can just buy something without fearing for their life, Lord. We really pray for that. We really pray for that kind of justice and really reconciliation, and we pray for it soon. And Lord, it is my prayer that the church can play a significant role in bringing about that justice, Lord, because we know that when we take justice into our own hands, apart from you, then it so quickly turns into lawless tyranny. That's just the human heart, Lord. But when it is centered on you, then something beautiful can come. So we pray for America in this very trying time. We pray for the world, Lord, and I pray that in this lifetime that we will really see true and significant reconciliation. And as Bishop Matthews said, that is only possible through you, Lord, through Christ. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.